I hope you, like me, enjoy music like that, and it just stirs my soul to sing those hymns. I love the old hymns, as you probably know, and I find that they are rich in theology. But it is good to know that there are also more recent hymns being written, which are also wonderfully true to the scripture and hold fast to the old book, the old ways, the old paths, and bring to us some wonderful, wonderful music with which to lift up our praises to God. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 19. I'd like to talk to you. We've been doing just a brief series on snapshots in the life of Christ, where we catch a glimpse of our Lord dealing with a particular issue or problem or doing some teaching. And in this case, he gives us a discourse on the danger of wealth. And I thought it'd be well worth our time to take a look at this and study it together. Matthew chapter 19. Actually, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. We're not going to deal with the rich young ruler tonight. We'll probably come back to that another time. That's a particular incident that stands on its own as well. What I would like to do is deal with the verses that follow, verses 23 and following. But let's start at verse 16. And someone came to him in other passages, other gospels. This person's identified as the rich young ruler. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. So what am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now we're going to start our study at verse 23, but before we do, let me just make a couple of opening comments here. Our passage tonight actually follows the incident that we just read about, Christ meeting with a rich young ruler who sadly preferred the wealth of this world to treasures in heaven. While there were some concerns on this young man's mind about his future state and on the way to heaven, his vain reliance upon his own righteousness and love of money led him to prefer an earthly inheritance over his eternal one, at least that could have been his. He sought the company of God, but wanted to enjoy the love of the world too. So rather than follow Jesus, renouncing the things of this life, the rich young ruler, this young man, forsook the Savior and did so, we're told, pretty much full of gloom and grief, for as verse 22 tells us, he owned much property. The Bible doesn't tell us whether this rich young man ever did come to faith in Christ. We can hope that that was so, but it seems unlikely. Because if he loved his great possessions, his vast estates and money so very much in his youth, that addiction to things, that love of money and reliance on wealth would have only gotten stronger in terms of its hold on his heart as the years went by. If we're not careful with the passing of time, vices can put a vice grip on our souls, on our very lives. And we see this, sadly, with routine regularity. It is for this reason that our Lord sets down in these verses certain warnings about the danger of wealth. And as we study them, my prayer is that everyone will just hear and heed what our Lord has to say. First, notice here the declaration of Christ in verse 23. Now, he's just finished with the rich young ruler, and this is what he says. He turns to his disciples and he says, "Truly I say to you, truly amen," like we say amen at the end of a prayer. This is the idea. "Amen, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." With the figure of this rich young ruler kind of fading back into the crowd now, Jesus turns his eyes and his attention back to his own disciples. And he says, truly, I want you to understand this. I say to you how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why does our Lord make such a sweeping statement? Or for that matter, why does he say anything about it at all? Well, because he wants his disciples, he wants people just like you and like me to understand that wealth can be a mixed blessing, depending, of course, on how we view and value it. Consider for just a moment the rich young man he just spoke to. For all his supposed spirituality in keeping the law, for all his professed seeking after eternal life, he still loved his money more than his maker and loved his possessions better than his soul. And Jesus asked, what shall it profit a man should he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Because the answer to that is absolutely nothing. It's no surprise then to find our Savior here warning about the constant and looming danger of the love of money. Not of money itself so much, although that too carries its own cautions, but the love of money. With true wealth in the heavenlies, our hearts should be there too. But with multitudes still getting caught up with the madness of materialism that frankly is all around us today, thinking Luke 12 and verse 15, that their life consists in the abundance of the things they possess. To the worldly minded, a person's stature and happiness and influence is in direct proportion to their acquired and accumulated wealth. No wonder the unquenchable desire for more prosperity, more property, more possessions is one of the strongest driving forces in human life. That's why our Lord is using this incident with the rich young ruler to warn us about really the insidious dangers of wealth. It's not that, again, money itself is the problem, but the love of it, 1 Timothy 6:10, is the root of all kinds of evil. It is frequently man's inordinate desire for wealth that leads him into every kind of variety of sin and shame. Not the least of which is the fact that in striving for wealth, we forget God and neglect spiritual things. In striving for wealth, we forget God and neglect spiritual things. Gold has a way of blinding us to what really matters. With dollar signs in our eyes, people don't see true values or discern what are real riches, which leaves them in a wasteland where someone has said Satan has changed all the price tags so that the real values are lost and men and women are much confused. This is the tragedy of a covetous and greedy life. It prefers the earthly to the eternal, the material to the spiritual, and always puts striving for gold before seeking after God. No wonder Jesus says it is hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom. Jesus speaks plainly, and he means what he says. The Savior is cautioning us, one and all, about how difficult it is to have riches without trusting in them. How difficult it is to have riches without trusting in them. The threat is real and immediate, with stark warnings and red flags everywhere. Do not choose the glittering trifles and the trinkets of this world over the salvation that's mightier than sin, higher than the heavens and beyond the stars, which is what the Lord offers us. The things of this world will pass away, but whatever is of God will endure forever. So we've seen something of the declaration of Christ here. Next, observe the questions of the apostles, of the disciples. Note verse 24 and probably 25 as well. They come to Christ. And in response to what he says, and he says something else, and then they give a response to it. I'll read both verses. Verse 24, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? Clearly, the words of Christ left the disciples. I'm going to deal with the second verse first, verse 25. Those words from Jesus stunned these men. Their jaws were agape by what Jesus said. They were just utterly blown away by this. And it was largely due to the fact that they had been taught pretty much all their lives that wealth was, for the most part, a sign of God's favor. When Israel first took possession of Canaan, God promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, where they would enjoy abundant harvest and growing flocks and herds. He would send them rain when they needed it and protect them from the blights and the diseases which so direly affected the surrounding nation. Their fields would be full and their barns stuffed to the rafters. Surely God blessed Israel with enormous wealth. As they were obedient, he would pour out his abundance. And that's a good thing. God wanted to bless his people. He wants to bless us as well. And he also blessed individuals. Abraham was wealthy, as was Job and many other leaders and patriarchs and Old Testament heroes. And all this too was counted as heaven's richest favor, God's stamp of approval upon the obedient and the faithful life. And all this is true, and we're thankful for it. The problem, however, was that somewhere along the line, the Israelites and their teachers began to equate wealth with spirituality and imagined that wealth itself was an irrefutable evidence of God's blessing. And so the rich became God's favorites, and wealth signified divine approval. So how could the wealthy, this is what the disciples are thinking, how could the wealthy, how can those who possess riches ever be an ever allow their wealth to be an obstacle to enter the kingdom of God? How is it possible that a person with resources like this would find it a hindrance to enter God's kingdom? We can only see what we can see, certainly why the disciples were confused, I think, and distressed by these words, and why the Lord Jesus was quick to iron out the wrinkles in their thinking, because their thoughts as of yet were not little shaped by the scriptures. They were still being taught by the rabbis, and the rabbis had swayed a long way from the scriptures in the days of Christ. Not all of them, but many. Let us not forget that while true conversion brings us to a saving knowledge of God, it does not remove all ignorance at a stroke. It's true we receive divine light, but in one sense it's only the breaking of the dawn, a peek at the new day. Much more light and knowledge is coming, is available to those trusting in and following after Jesus Christ and who prayerfully study his words, and the disciples weren't quite there yet. But here's the thing, only the true light and knowledge of the Bible can guide us in such matters as this, riches and entering the kingdom of God, because we are told in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So if we're going to address that issue, then it should be addressed from a biblical perspective. Whatever the world offers in terms of wisdom, insight, and truth on this subject, if it does not begin with God, it's not going to lead us to him. Let us heed then these words in verse 23 and 24, these words of Christ. It is hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus adds and continues on in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to, again, enter the kingdom of God. The disciples must have been struck by the difference between our Savior's teaching and that of the rabbis. In so many ways, his words were just the exact reverse of theirs. Our Lord's way of talking and reasoning was at multiple points the very opposite of what they had been taught to think and expect. That's why they said of Jesus, "No man spake as this man," because he spoke as one with authority. And so they were astonished at their master's teaching. It's almost as though Christ was grabbing them by the lapels and shaking them to their senses. Listen to me. Hear what I'm going to say. You're going to change your whole attitude by this principle I'm about to share. And the principle is that rather than always being a blessing from God, riches can be a test. They can, if allowed, act as a distraction from spiritual matters and can become a detriment to following the Lord. Now, why is this so? Well, first, because wealth can easily deceive us with a false sense of security, and it does this all the time. My friends, to trust in riches is neither safe nor sane. Having money in the bank doesn't mean you have the world by the tail. A thick portfolio will not always translate into happiness, nor can great possessions guarantee a storybook ending. Money can buy medicine, but not health. It can provide food, but not an appetite. It can build a house, but doesn't make a home. It can attract company, but not love, and certainly not a lasting relationship. Money can arm a man, build walls, install a security system, and there's nothing wrong with any of that, but it can't stop the ravages of time, nor keep at bay our appointment with death. No wonder Psalm 52 and verse 7 says, King David in that passage is describing a Edomite. His name is Doheg. Doheg. Doheg the Edomite. He was a traitorous enemy against David, and he describes him this way. Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. Boy, what a condemning epitaph that would be. To read the whole psalm there in Psalm 52 is to learn that there was a great retribution coming to Doheg. God would bring him down like a grand house reduced to rubble. He would literally snatch him from his riches and suddenly completely uproot him from the land of the living. Doheg rejected God. He relied on his gold. And those two defiant choices would cost him dearly his life in this world and his soul in the world to come. No wonder we are warned in Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Beloved, God is our one and only true refuge. He alone has exclusive right to our absolute confidence and undivided trust. Keep in mind always that faith is only as good as its object. And faith has gone sadly amiss when it puts its confidence, its trust in anything or in anyone other than God. Set not your heart on riches. They can vanish in an instant. And besides, wealth cannot buy love or loyalty or life or anything else that ultimately matters. It is a vain and foolish thing to put your hope in men or in money. They are woefully inadequate objects of trust. But there's another reason for our Savior's warning about wealth. Not only does it give us a false sense of security, it can also undermine our allegiance to God. Undermine our allegiance to God. And we've talked about these things before with other passages, but Jesus told us in Luke 16:13, no man can serve two masters. You can either have devotion to God or money, but not both. Our Lord is not condemning wealth per se here, but the insatiable thirst for money and the love of mammon, which represents our possessions, our riches, our stuff. Clearly, our Lord considered mammon or money as a real potent, possible rival of God in the hearts and minds and the affections of men. People are often fascinated by wealth and routinely make an idol of it. So again and again, the Bible cautions us to beware of greed and covetousness and the perils of prosperity in this material world. And we, yes, live in a material world. It's all too easy to serve money and spend our lives in collecting and storing all the things which money can buy. But when that happens, our possessions begin to possess us. And on that point, the scales tip, and everything shifts. Greed invades our once contented minds, and all of life becomes a senseless pursuit of getting more and more of what you probably have enough of already. Like the wealthy farmer Jesus mentions in Luke chapter 12. Remember, he sought everything material and nothing spiritual. And Jesus calls him an outright fool because he put his wealth and his possessions before his Lord. And he forfeited his eternal soul for all he could amass and assemble. He stuffed his barns and he spent his life and he missed the one thing that ultimately cost him everything, a relationship with God. We must recognize that God claims the first place in every life, in every soul. I am the Lord your God, we read in Exodus 20, and you shall have no other gods, little g gods, before me. And as both the rich young ruler and the wealthy farmer learned, he, the Lord, will not take second fiddle or second place. He will be served first or not at all. He will be loved best or not at all. He will be held highest in our hearts and minds, supreme in our lives and homes and worship. Quite simply, the Lord brooks no rivals. Period. None whatsoever. Mammon worshipers may be all around us, but let us never give to wealth that place in our hearts which only belongs to the Lord. And there is nothing like greed, Jesus is telling us, nothing like greed for making an idol out of riches. And it was so in Jesus' day. And nothing has changed in our own, not a single bit. So Christ's words are ever true, and I think they clearly pack a punch. They do, at least in my estimation. Jesus goes on in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Or is that, maybe that's 24. Yeah, 24. Down through the years, not a few commentators have attempted to kind of soften this imagery of a camel in the needle's eye. It's been suggested that in the original, the word camel was mistaken for the word cable or rope. In other words, it might be difficult, but it admits to the possibility of that happening, a cable going through the eye of a needle. But there are others who acknowledge that camel is the correct reading, but go on to suggest that the needle's eye was a reference to a small side door near the great gate in Jerusalem. And again, it would be difficult to get a camel through such a doorway on its knees, but one would suppose perhaps not impossible. Of course, the fact that such a doorway didn't exist, we know from the times of Christ, should immediately nix that view. It came later. No, I think our Master's words have to be received just as they were given here, just as they stand. Jesus is using this illustration of a camel and the eye of a needle to state explicitly, directly, clearly, that salvation is by grace and not by riches nor any other human effort. And to be saved, one must trust in him and not in their wealth. And if you don't follow that formula, then you are not a person of faith and you will not be received by the Father. In one sense, I suppose we might say it's hard for anyone to be saved, because sin and self and Satan put up barriers to our coming to Christ in every possible way. And as Jesus says, it is a straight path and a narrow gate that all must enter if they're going to go to the kingdom of his Father. But you'll notice that our Savior's emphasis in this passage is that it is especially hard for the rich. Indeed, it's impossible if they choose to cling and trust to their riches. Just as a real camel cannot pass through a needle's eye, so those who trust in their wealth will not pass through heaven's gates. Their faith is wrongly placed. Their lavish encumbrances are too great. They may think they'll get into heaven, but they're clinging to all their stuff as they go, and they'll never get through heaven's gates that way. Narrow is the way. Narrow. Because we get there by clinging to Christ and Christ alone. All of which brings us to our third point. We've seen the declaration of Christ, the question of the disciples, and lastly, we want to see here the achievable with God. The achievable with God. Look at verses 25 and 26. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, I love it how it says, and looking at them. It's like Jesus is piercing right into their soul. And he says to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the disciples' question, who then can be saved, shows us that they understood what Christ was teaching. They got the message. They saw the impossibility of a rich man who held to his riches getting into the kingdom of God, because he would trust too much in his wealth and not enough in the Savior. They had believed that the wealthy had a clear advantage in salvation before this point. Living under the law, they knew God promised prosperity and understood wealth as an indication of his blessing. And they weren't far wrong from that, but there was much more to it. So if a rich person couldn't enter the kingdom of God, what hope was there for the poor or anybody else? In fact, we might be able to see a little bit here the beginning of their own trembling concerning their personal walk with God and their own salvation. If the rich young ruler who kept all these commandments couldn't get into the kingdom, what chance do I have? But Jesus calmed their fears by reminding them that what was impossible for men was altogether achievable with God. Salvation is wholly a matter of divine and sovereign grace. And while Jesus' teaching ran counter to the prevailing rabbinic views, it states emphatically that it is impossible for anyone to be saved who relies upon their person or their position or their prosperity in order to get them into heaven. Since salvation is entirely a merciful, gracious, and almighty work of God, no material benefit or human effort can possibly attain eternal life. It is true that it is especially difficult for the rich to be saved, since they tend to love their wealth more than God and trust in it instead of him. The rich deal with temptations that most of us never are exposed to, never have to deal with. Maybe we should envy them less and pray for them more. As long as those conditions continue, they cannot enter God's kingdom. They will not be saved. But how we should be glad this evening that Jesus went on to say, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Heaven makes divinely possible what is humanly impossible. If it depended on men by themselves standing in their own pitiful self-righteousness, drawing on their own earthly resources, unaided in their own feeble efforts, they would never be saved, never gain the kingdom of heaven. But with God, what does Jesus say? All things are possible. With God's almighty aid, the inconceivable is achievable. There's hope for the hopeless. What was altogether doubtful is now honest to God, actual, so that sinful men, even sinful wealthy men and women, can be persuaded to hold things loosely and trust solely in Christ. For then and only then may they enter into heaven's gates and know the true riches of God's love and favor. And that's good news. That's good news all around. Beloved, rich or poor, salvation is impossible with men. It is beyond human achievement, beyond even the most wealthiest of human purchases, beyond all price. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. Provided by him at the infinite cost of his own dear Son, salvation is a divine work planned before the beginning of time and offered freely to all who will believingly receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because Christ took our place, we can now stand in his, right next to him. We're seated next to him in heavenly places. His righteousness is ours. His standing before God is ours. His inheritance is ours. And his very life is ours. For by one offering, Hebrews 10:4, he has perfected forever those who have been set apart. Here then is the highest, greatest display of God's goodness and glory toward you and toward me and to his honor and praise. He sent his Son. And though the Bible tells us his Son was rich, he became poor for our sakes so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. No one was ever wealthier than Jesus, and no one has ever become poorer than Jesus. And it was also that you and I might know the eternal blessings of his riches in glory. As New Testament believers, we're not under the Mosaic covenant. We are not necessarily promised wealth in this world. God will provide for our needs. He is faithful, and we know that. But we can't necessarily say, if I do this, this, and this, then God has promised me a land flowing with milk and honey. We may get that. He is always favorable to blessing his children. But he might take us like Job through difficult days. We might lose it all, and we might gain it all again. Or we might lose it all and not be rewarded until we go to heaven. These things are in the Father's hands. But I do know that we are not under the Mosaic covenant. Bethlehem, Calvary, and Pentecost changed all of that. But we are promised, and this is the good news, we are promised an inheritance incorruptible and which will not pass away. So whether we enjoy riches in this life or in that life which is to come, we are wealthy. Every believer in Christ, every child of God, we are so blessed. And we should be thankful every day for it. And until we reach heaven, until that day, let us trust in our Heavenly Father for our daily bread, as Jesus told us to pray. And look to our duties toward our own wealth, whether it be great or small, because having possessions is not a sin, but we must see that we master them and do not allow them to have mastery over us. If you're always thinking about money, how to save it, how to pinch a penny, how to get more of it, you might want to try thinking about some other things. I'm not saying that money's unimportant. It's very important. But it's not all important. It's vital for living. I understand that. But it is not the center of the universe. The real things that matter, as we've said before, are things that money can't buy and death won't take away. Build your life around those things. Prioritize your days around those things, about serving God and loving your family and raising your children and glorifying Jesus Christ as we walk in the Spirit. And then let God add his blessing, his favor, to our portfolio, whatever that looks like, as he wills and according to his perfect plan for our lives. Let us hold to the things of this world with a very loose grip, and may we always strive to make our wealth an instrument for good and a servant of righteousness. That's the way Christians are to treat their treasures, as a stewardship from God and as a means to ministry. For to whom much is given, much is required. And Jesus said, those with a little shall be set over much. We read in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I know we look at that and we go, whoa, I don't have to worry about that. I'm not worshiping some piece of wood or a carved rock. But let me tell you something. Potentially, there is an idol in all of our wallets. Mammon is the idol most worshipped in the world today. So let us be careful where we bow our knee. My friends, it is a wicked thing to depart from God in the very least. Let us cry to him then. Let us pray to him that we might know what is in our hearts. And let us be sure that we desire him above money, above the world, above all else. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. So it is written. And so let it be done in your life as well as mine. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this hour we could have together to worship you, to sing your praises, to fellowship together, to study the Scripture, to delight in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to carry on our hearts, Father, to carry in our hearts the needs of our brothers and sisters, lifting them up before you. We think of those facing surgery or even greater challenges in the next few weeks. We think of those going through dark and sometimes very difficult days, those who are hurt, those who are struggling, those who seem to be without hope and are drowning in despair. Father, let them find in you that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Let them cast their care upon you, that you might uphold them with your everlasting arms and remind them in all of these difficulties and all of these distractions of life to just be still and know that you are God. to really sense the riches and the resources that we have in you. Thank you, Father, that we can trust you for that. And may we always do so. Bless us, use us. Remind us, Father, that while money can do many good things, it can also provide a stumbling block. It can be dangerous if we miss our understanding of its purpose and perhaps make an idol of it in our lives. Lord, don't let that happen. Not money, not houses, not cars, not anything. Help us to keep our lives straight as an arrow for you and love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And we'll give you thanks for this and so much more as we ask it all. In Jesus' name, amen.